Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 17. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and who commend you, and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the King. The word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. I've had the gospel preached to me this morning. I have just enjoyed, as we have sung the various songs, as I listened to Pastor Chris talk to the children, and I just realize how marvelous God is to us as people. Like, he is so great, and that he sees me the way he does, and I'm just sitting there thinking, oh, I wish I could see myself the way he sees me sometimes, and stick. But that's what Peter was talking about in his first letter. In up to this point that we're looking at today, he has been trying to say to the readers of his letter, he says, this is what God thinks of you. And it is an amazing esteem that God has for you, those in Christ. And so that's where we pick up. So we've looked at that part that Peter is saying, listen, this is what you are in God's eyes. Now, this is what you do with who you are in Christ. So let's pray, and then we'll move on to this area of submission and understanding how God wants to use this highly elevated view of his people. Heavenly Father, what can I say? Words cannot describe how wondrous you are. Measureless, strong, if all the words were put together on some scroll, it just would not be able to contain how great and how real you are. So, Father, we're asking for the impossible as we ask you to help us get a glimpse of who you really are. And then we pray that your Spirit would use that spiritual knowledge and transform it into love in our hearts, so that we would know how to live in a world that does not love Jesus. Make us useful for your kingdom purposes, and prepare us even through what we would hear from God's word today. Amen. So as human beings, we sort of like to be in control of our circumstances. We have a plan, and generally we try to work our plan. when circumstances oppose our plan, we, another S word, suffer because it's so hard on us. We become frustrated. Over the long term, this frustration easily turns into anger and bitterness, resentment, hostility. Peter has much to teach us because he was one of those disciples that got used to trying to control things for his own good. He was probably the most impulsive, the most confrontational, and the most resistant of all the disciples. Peter was the exact opposite of how he is going to describe Jesus later on in this same chapter. What Peter discovered and what he passed on to his readers was that when you have lost your control and your voice, the strategy is not to just kick and scream. He's going to suggest the strategy is submission. Peter's readers are entering into a time of persecution. They had begun to experience what it means to lose control over their lives. When believers have lost their voice, when they have no rights, when they are told not to spread the good news of the gospel, what do they resort to? And Peter's answer is this: to submission and the hope that their good works will bring redemption to the authorities that are causing them to suffer. When giving advice, Peter is not instructing them on how to avoid suffering, but how to maintain their ethical integrity before these corrupt human authorities, be they corrupt kings, corrupt masters, and later on in chapter 3, corrupt husbands. Neither is he telling them to accept gratuitous abuse. I think he is warning his readers that abuse is on its way, a kind of abuse from which they cannot and will not escape. Taking up arms and defending oneself against these things is not an option because it simply will heap a greater amount of disrepute and damage upon the believers. That is the context of his counsel. If Christians defend themselves aggressively in the same context as Peter is speaking, their foes will justify their false accusations by pointing to the delinquent behavior to which they resort. So in today's world, the church often acts like Peter did when he tried to stop Jesus from suffering. None of us like to suffer. Peter didn't want to see Jesus suffer either. Peter became somewhat defiant when Jesus told Peter that he would suffer. He was going to go to the cross. And Peter's response, if it could be summed up in a couple of words, is over my dead body. Then, in order to protect Jesus and defend him, Peter pulled out a sword and resorted to violence against a Roman soldier. Heroic, but sort of impractical. After putting his life on the line, Peter proceeded to deny that he even knew Jesus. Either he was embarrassed of Jesus' submission, or he was afraid of his own life. Like Peter, the church of today corrects God and suggests that it has a better plan than suffering. Like Peter, the church has resorted sometimes to violence. Like Peter, the church would prefer to control its adversaries rather than submit to them. When the church does not agree with society today, sometimes it defies it and tries to control it by legislating its behavior. And maybe that's the way it's been done for, who knows, maybe the last 150 years or so. It's lost control, though, if you haven't noticed. How now, in 1 Peter, had Peter changed? He was a changed apostle. He no longer dealt with life the way that he did when he was with Jesus. What had he learned over the years since Jesus' death? To have a voice in a world that does not love Jesus, Peter says, don't be delinquent. Be eloquent through your good behavior and attractive works. Good behavior, says Peter, will dismantle any accusations that false accusers may bring against you. So, overlapping with last week's message, let us learn to be careful how we approach a world that does not love Jesus. Peter cautions his readers to act out consistently with the character and mindset of Christ. Keep Christ always in focus in the midst of any suffering that comes along, in any persecution that comes along. Now, in order to act consistently with the mindset of Christ and to share eloquently without words, the church's focus must be on three priorities: controlling its passions, cooperating with human authorities, and conferring dignity upon all people. That's what we're going to look at in these verses 11 to 17 this morning. So then, the church must focus on controlling its emotions, on controlling its passions, and promoting its integrity. Verses 11 and 12. This is the way to respond to a world that does not love Jesus. First, Peter says, abstain from fleshly lusts. Abstain from sinful desires. Before we engage with those who oppose our Christian beliefs and values, Peter cautions us to examine our attitudes. So he says in verse 11, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Lust is not always sensual. Evil desires, as used in the Bible, can refer to any kind of evil. And that evil shows up in different ways. For instance, abstain from thoughts of vengeance. Abstain from emotions of bitterness. Abstain from a mentality of getting even. Abstain from taking the law into your own hands. That's kind of what Peter is saying. Put it in check. 1 Peter 3:9 confirms this. He says in that verse, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. When society goes the opposite direction from the teaching of God's word, we must be careful. We must be careful how we confront their error. It is not by letting loose all kinds of negative emotions and inspiring hatred, the hatred of those who oppose us. The Bible teaches us to get a grip on our emotions and bring them under control. Bad blood will damage the church far more than contributing to a solution. How? It says here that bad blood, or those sinful responses, war against the soul. They produce what I would call a self-righteousness which undermines the good that the body of Christ is trying to do in the world. The truth is, if you let your self-righteous passions control you, you may win a battle and defeat your foe, but you may lose the war. Sometimes the way you wage war can have more long-term damaging effects than if you just waved a white flag of surrender for a short period of time. And that is Peter's appeal. Keep your emotions in check. Abstain from sinful passions. Now, how does the church promote its integrity? It says there in verse 12, live honestly. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of wrongdoing, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So the flip side of abstaining from evil desires is living honestly in a world that's becoming more and more corrupt. It is not militant, confrontational resistance that will open the eyes of the world to their error. It is Christians in the church committed to living honest lives. And why should we live honestly? Because unbelievers are looking for reasons to justify their false accusations against believers. In fact, it says here that their natural tendency will be to speak against us as if we are the evildoers. Peter says that we should never give them ammunition to support their accusations. There are skeptics out there who distrust every aspect of the church and are looking for reasons to substantiate their claims. They believe that Christianity is a clever hoax, and they make it their mission in life to expose it. Now, the other reason that we should live honestly is because the good works of the believer in a hostile environment will actually cause the unbelievers to glorify God on the day of accountability. Do you want unbelievers to exalt the name of our wonderful God? Make the effort to live godly lives and practice good works before them. If they don't glorify God in this life, you can be sure that on that day of accountability, your good works will be brought before them, and they will bring cause to glorify God at that time. Therefore, the Christian church responds to the corruptness of their society by focusing on controlling their emotions and protecting their integrity. Now, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17 is a concrete example of what Peter envisions when he challenges his readers to live good lives and to promote integrity in a world that does not love Jesus. And in fact, his world persecutes those who do love Jesus. Peter's readers were losing their voice in society. Whenever they spoke of Jesus, it was interpreted as defying the political powers and spreading social chaos throughout the Roman Empire. One writer says this: while their faith as such may not have been legally a crime, they were the object of blind suspicion and detestation or hatred, and so exposed to all sorts of victimization. It is this pattern that may be developing in our society. When we speak of certain Christian values and beliefs today, when we tell people that Jesus is the only way to a relationship with God, some people are beginning to accuse us of inciting intolerance or hatred, and that our God is abusive. So though we speak the truth, and even though we speak the truth in love, the truth is not heard because society has already judged it to be not worth hearing. They won't listen to our words. So how is that barrier overcome? When a society no longer listens to the words that inspire faith in Jesus, what options do believers have? Peter says that they must live the truth. And so verses 13 to 17 are Peter's second way of speaking the gospel eloquently in a world not willing to listen to your voice. First, abstain from sinful passions, and secondly, cooperate with governing authorities through your good works. The church, secondly, then, must focus on cooperating with civil authorities without compromising its conscience towards God. Verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Notice the word submit. Once again, Greg Herrick says this about the word submission. The choice of the term submission is interesting in light of other terms Peter could have chosen, stronger terms which are rendered obedience. This probably indicates that Peter does not have in mind slavish, uncritical obedience to the state. What Peter wants is willing, intelligent submission to the authorities out of humility, because one is conscious that this is God's will in the matter. Submission has the idea of curbing one's will to the will of another, in this respect, a higher authority. In only one instance in the New Testament does the word that Peter used explicitly carry the idea of forced submission or compulsion. Now, Peter gives three good reasons why Christians ought to respond with humble deference or submission to the will of their governing authorities. First up, in verse 13, Peter says, "For the Lord's sake." Peter declares that such seeking to cooperate, acting in humble deference, is compatible with Christ and his mindset. Christ may have been the greatest revolutionary in history, but his revolutionary strategy was humility, nonviolence, and servanthood or submission. He submitted himself to Caesar, not because he feared Caesar, but because he recognized that all authority had its origin in God. Secondly, because in general, kings and governors were messengers of God. And what did they do? Sent to exercise vengeance against evildoers and sent to praise those who do well. Now, I think that although history and the media give a great deal of attention to those who abuse their role, and they have lots of ammunition to get those things, by and large, I say that cautiously, governments generally work well with those who are willing to work with them. We will always be able to uncover exceptions to the rule, but the exceptions should not invalidate the truth. Kings and governors are messengers of God sent to exercise vengeance against evildoers and sent to praise those who do well. A third reason for submission to the ordained authorities of society, verse 15, "For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people." This was the critical issue that Peter was addressing. He was warning his readers, don't give ammunition to the accusations of the false accusers. Rather, contribute to the prosperity and well-being of a society as much as you are able. Make the government see that you are not a threat to their rule and order. Live in peace with the governing authorities as much as it is possible. Your humble cooperation will silence those who falsely accuse you and are seeking your demise. Now, to do this, Peter gives another piece of advice. He applies some boundaries to submission. Verse 16, "Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves." Part of what he's saying here is, yes, you have freedom, and yes, the government gives you a whole lot more freedom in some areas than God will give you. He's saying, don't go against God in those areas of freedom. So don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Over and above everything else, live as God's slaves. So verse 13 gave the general rule as it relates to government. Submit yourselves to every human institution. Verse 16 gives the general rule as it relates to the Christian life. Live as free people. Now, this is not the kind of freedom which breaks all the rules, casts aside law and order, and resorts to evil ambitions of defeating the human authorities. Rather, it is a freedom, a responsibility to cooperate as much as possible with human authorities, but does not take submission so far as to becoming a slave of the government in their evil misdeeds. Their freedom to cooperate with civil authorities is overruled by their responsibility to be obedient to God. For they are God's slaves, They are not slaves of any human authority. And right here, it's only speaking of governments. It will talk about masters of slaves in the next section, and it will speak of husbands and wives in chapter 3. The overriding rule when one set of earthly rules conflict with another set of spiritual rules is live as slaves of God. You are not accountable to people. Ultimately, you are accountable to God. So let us remember the words of Peter when he spoke before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5, 29. We must obey God rather than men. And so when the government says you have no voice, no appeal, and no rights, what right does the Christian exercise? Christians may be denied the right to share Christ by their words, but their works will earn them the right to be heard, so says Peter. By their good works, they will shut the mouths of those who accuse them of wrongdoing. Now, some of you are saying, well, we no longer live in an autocratic country, but we live in a democracy. God does not choose our government, the people do. Yet God makes his will known through the people's choice. The government that is established will ultimately serve the purposes God established for it. Sometimes God raises up governments to judge the people for their evil. Other times God raises up governments to establish righteousness. It is not always clear what God is doing. Nevertheless, democracy does put a different burden of responsibility on a citizen. Our government is chosen by the people and chosen to the end of serving the people. Therefore, when the government fails to live up to its mandate, do we disobey or do we submit to them? Well, we submit to them until the law gives us the right to exercise our choice to remove them from government. Why? Because it is the will of God. Finally, in dealing with the opposition of the church from without, Peter advises, the church must focus on conferring dignity upon all men while adhering to the habits of its heavenly citizenship that were described, especially in the first part, chapter 1, and the first part of chapter 2. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor. That had to have been a hard statement for Peter to write. Especially that last one, honor the emperor. You know that he's going to be the one that's going to take the lives of a lot of Christians in that age. So Peter finishes this portion of the scripture with four commands. To us, they do not sound too strange in an age of human rights. But Peter spoke these words when 60 million household slaves in the Roman Empire were property instead of humans. Also, Nero, the scoundrel accused of burning Rome and blaming the Christians, was emperor over the Roman Empire. Needless to say, Peter's words would have been a little bit hard for his readers to digest. But this is what he said. Show respect to everyone. All humanity has dignity, even slaves. Every man is a person. No human being is just a thing. It's interesting that probably in our lifetime is our culture catching up with what the Bible has said for century after century. Second thing, Peter says, keep loving the brotherhood of believers. The Bible makes this instruction very plain in Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Peter tells them as another instruction, keep fearing God. This helps us to avoid sin and develop integrity. It will provide the will to go ahead in the Christian life. Nothing done for the Lord is done in vain. And then he says, keep honoring the king, keep honoring the emperor. Fortunately, our society has not yet targeted and victimized Christians in the way that Peter's readers were. For that reason, it is all the more prudent for us to learn how to control our passions, to cooperate with human authorities, and to confer dignity upon all people, even people that do not believe the same way we do. If we train ourselves in doing this, we will probably delay the inevitable disrespect for Christianity that the world is developing, and we will build a broader defense against the false accusations they make of us. We cannot change the doctrines of the Bible to please the world, but we can change our behavior so that their accusations are simply baseless rhetoric. The truth is, although things are changing, we live in a society where rights are upheld and where raising your voice can still advance social justice and religious freedom. Under our democracy, then, when abuse comes our way, should we just submit? Or are there other courses of action to which we can resort? Our time's up. You'll have to come back to hear the conclusion. Let's pray. Father, along with the beautiful message of the good news that Jesus Christ saves us from our sin, is the attractive good works that you develop in your people. And so, Father, we pray that they would grow together well in the freedom that we have. If there should come a time when we lose our rights, when we lose our voice, Father, our good works will steal away any false accusations that can be made. For as Peter gave his instructions and gave these last four commands in verse 17, there are no laws against such things. They are good, and they come from you. So, Father, keep using our lives on a day-by-day basis in the world in which we are living. It is changing. Sometimes it changes, and we don't even know it's changed because we get caught off guard. But, Father, prepare our lives and hearts, because we live in a world that's increasingly not in love with Jesus, and increasingly looking ways to shut off the voice that we have for the Lord. And so I pray that even in the midst of that, though we should suffer, we will continue to be faithful slaves of the living God, submitting in ways that will glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.